If you have a Bible with you, you might like to open it with me in John chapter 8. If you want to borrow a Bible, there are Bibles on the shelves at the back of the church. You're very welcome to take one and borrow it for the time. John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were, of course, using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, actually, incidentally, at this point, everyone asks, why did he do that, you know? And you can have an enjoyable 10 minutes searching through the commentaries for reasons why he did that. My favourite is it was T.W. Manson who said that Roman magistrates had the habit of writing the sentence out on the sand before declaring it, and that Jesus was following that procedure, which is interesting. It still doesn't explain why he did it, of course. Didn't need to. Anyway, you can have fun debating that afterwards over coffee. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Two hundred years ago in these parts, there was a wonderful preacher, a man by the name of Christmas Evans. You can guess when he was born. One of the great preachers of the Christian faith in these parts. His church, the building is still there. The church is still there. Capel Cildwr in Llangefni. He would preach in the open air on Anglesey, and up to 2,000 people would turn out to hear Christmas Evans preach. He was a vigorous church planter, and he sort of travelled the area planting churches and travelled Wales raising money to support the churches he planted. And he has a number of sermons which are on the web. His most famous is this one, where he has a flight of imagination, and it's one of the classic sermons of Welsh revival. It begins, "Methinks," exclaimed the impassioned preacher, "methinks I find myself standing upon the summit of one of the highest of the everlasting hills, permitted from thence," this is wonderful language, I'm just reading it, "permitted from thence to take a survey of the whole earth, and all before me I see a wide and far spread burial ground, a graveyard over which he scattered the countless multitudes of the wretched and perishing children of Adam." And he describes the world as a graveyard in which the wayward human race is destined to spend its eternity. And the graveyard is locked and bolted and guarded by a figure called justice. And justice makes sure that the human race receives what it deserves. And then one day, from heaven, mercy comes down. And mercy and justice meet at the gates of the graveyard. And mercy asks justice permission to enter the graveyard and minister to the suffering human race. And justice politely but firmly declines. And justice explains that mercy is not permitted here. This is justice, and justice must rule. And mercy is crying, and mercy is distraught at seeing the human race suffer. And justice replies to mercy, "Mercy, surely thou lovest justice too well to wish to burst these gates by force of arm, and thus to obtain entrance by lawless violence. I cannot open the door. I am not angry with these unhappy people. I have no delight in their death or in hearing their cries as they lie upon the burning hearth of the great fire kindled by the wrath of God in the land that is lower than the grave. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so mercy begins to ask, well, is there no way? And justice says, well, justice has to be served. And there is a debt to pay, and here it is, there's the bond of sin. And if somebody can pay the bond, then I, justice, will open the gates to mercy. And mercy's distraught. Who will pay the bond? Who will open the gates of this graveyard and allow mercy in? And then, of course, from heaven arrives the Saviour, Jesus. And Jesus says, I can take the bond. And Jesus takes the bond. And he goes to the cross and he nails the bond on the cross. And then, as he nails the bond on the cross, he says, it is finished. And Christmas Evans goes on, the weeping church heard it, and lifting up her head cried too, it is finished. Attending angels hovering near heard it, and winging their flight they sang, it is finished. The powers of darkness heard the acclamations of the universe and hurried away from the scene in death-like feebleness. He triumphed over them openly. The graves of the old burial ground have been thrown open, and the gales of life have blown over the valley of dry bones, and an exceeding great army has already been sealed to our God as among the living in Zion. For so the bond was paid and eternal redemption secured. Mercy and justice meet, and justice is satisfied, and mercy is delivered to the suffering human race at the gates of the graveyard. Fantastic sermon, all about mercy reaching to the human race. It kind of, I'm almost tempted to stop there. It's a fantastic image. We'll come back to it around the communion table, though. And Christmas Evans' sermons went down a bomb 200 years ago. And that's a great sermon. I just can't imagine it, you know, having the same effect today. We've moved on. We look at things in different ways. I mean, in the church, we know what's going on. But to people outside, you know, sometimes our biblical language is difficult to understand. It's a great sermon, though. And this word mercy does come out even in modern day UK and modern day world. But I don't know about you, but as I sort of talk to people, and as I read and listen to people, I sense that there's a struggle. People struggle to cope with the Old Testament, And I keep finding attacks on Scripture and on a Christian faith, saying it's strict, it's intolerant, it's bloodthirsty. And there's a sense in which this story kind of brings that out and then shows actually Scripture isn't what you think it is. I think one of our great needs today as a church is to get over to the people around about us that Scripture is full of grace and mercy, and even the Old Testament is full of grace and mercy, and that we need to sort of generate a healthy view of the Old Testament. Jesus certainly had a healthy view of the Old Testament. Jesus believed in the Old Testament, and yet nowhere in the history of human race has love been so expressed as in the life and ministry of Jesus, based on the Old Testament. So Jesus got his inspiration for love and mercy from the Old Testament. And we come across Jesus being faced with exactly this challenge in our passage. It's a challenge to Jesus. The teachers of the law, it says, these were scribes. They were kind of lawyers, theologians, jurists, moralists. Their life's task was to understand what God's law meant for people in their day. Their aim was to decide what the law meant in their contemporary society and try and get people to persuade it, which wasn't easy because most people then as now didn't want to obey it. And the way they taught it, it was so strict that few people could obey it. They were highly intelligent, they were very dedicated, and they were very angry with Jesus because they felt he was letting standards slip. He was trying to open God's kingdom to the riffraff, people who didn't deserve it. And worse, they felt that, that God was holding his blessing back from the people because they weren't obeying his law enough. And they felt that people like Jesus was allowing people to get away with anything, be slipshod in their lives, in their spiritual life, and were stopping God blessing the nation. That's why they were suffering so much under the Romans at the time. So people like Jesus made them very angry. They felt he was a challenge to them. He was too liberal, too friendly with non-Jews, too lax in following their interpretation of the laws of the Old Testament, and far too friendly with sinners. We've seen already that how in the Jesus network, Jesus is a friend of sinners. But outside the Jesus network, to call Jesus a friend of sinners was to insult him. They were saying he was just like them, he was no better than they were. So they decide to use this unfortunate girl to embarrass him. D.A. Carson, the commentary writer, argues that she was probably a young girl, not married, might have been engaged to somebody who's having an adulterous affair with a married man. He gives reasons for that. I won't go into them here. And if that's the case, we have a young girl who's having an adulterous affair with a married man. And what happens to him, we've no idea. You can make up your own ideas of why he wasn't dragged before Jesus as well. All we know is the girl is there. And of course, she's a pawn in the game. Now, the Old Testament has a few things to say. I'm going to go and just take a look at a few verses now in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And in Deuteronomy 22... verse 22, it says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in the town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. And the girl, because she was in a town, did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, that was indeed written in the Old Testament. But just for a moment, think what they're asking Jesus to do here. if Jesus says, let her go, have mercy on her, then they'll turn around and say to him, you don't believe the Old Testament. You don't believe, well, they didn't have an Old Testament, they had the law. You know, you don't believe the law. You are a lawbreaker. If we are to let this woman off, then you are disrespecting the law. It's probably what they're going to say. And they're going to say, this guy's a fake, he's not a real rabbi at all. If he says she should be stoned, he's going to fall out with the Roman authorities, because the Jews actually didn't have the right to stone anyone to death. And as far as we know, in Jesus' day, nobody was stoned to death for adultery, certainly not in the cities. So if he says yes, then he's going to fall out with the Roman authorities. So either way, they're going to struggle. Jesus is going to fall foul of someone. Now, let me at this point just make a little sort of diversion on the strictness of the Old Testament, because there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Old Testament. The one you often hear is what in Latin is known as the Lex Talonis, and that's it. You'll find that in Exodus 21. Exodus 21 verse 23. So if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is what we call this, don't we? Steve Turner, the poet, says this is a quick recipe for a blind, toothless world. It sounds very rough justice. And in that sense, it could be interpreted as that. But actually, when you analyse the Old Testament, when you look at what it's really saying, it's very different. It's not that at all. Let's go back right back to Genesis, to one of our ancestors. Now, sadly, I expect we've all got some of this guy's genes in us. He's a real charmer. You'll find him in Exodus chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And his name is Lamech. And it says that Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. What a charmer. You wouldn't want to tread on his toes in a supermarket queue, would you? And you certainly wouldn't want to cut him up at the roundabouts. Now, actually, if you think about it, when the law is given, it turns Lamech into a murderer. Because what the law does is to limit the damages. And if he's been wounded, the maximum he could claim was to wound that person back. To kill somebody for wounding you turns you into a murderer, according to the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law. Actually, it limits revenge. It puts a stop to revenge. In the Old Testament, if you stole somebody's sheep, you were obliged to repay the sheep. Now you think, 200 years ago in Great Britain, if you stole somebody's sheep, they would hang you. Actually, the Old Testament laws were much more merciful and much more just than our own British laws until quite recently, when we've caught up with the Old Testament. And if you go back to Exodus 21, 22, there's a little bit more. It says, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. Now, and the court allows. That tells you a little bit, there's something more going on than just an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Old Testament expects there to be a court. And what the Old Testament law says is this: there is a maximum limiting punishment for any crime. But it's up to the court to decide if that's to be applied. And we know from Scripture that capital offences could be substituted by a fine. In other words, what appears to a simplified, quick look at the Old Testament appears to be quite strict laws are in fact merciful. They're perfectly good laws that the court must interpret and apply as the judge, as the courts feel it's appropriate. Lives could be redeemed by payment of a fine if court allowed. The Old Testament laws needed human judgment, needed human judges to apply them fairly. The Old Testament insists that that is the case. They are not the harsh, draconian, violent, oppressive rules sometimes people make them out to be. The Old Testament laws are good laws. They're merciful laws. They're workable. And in their own day, they're a lot more humane and just than our own British laws were until recently when we've caught up. Now, Jesus knew and understood. Jesus loved the Old Testament. He knew that the laws could be relied on. And he knew that there was mercy even in the Old Testament, even in the strictest laws. He also knew that his opponents didn't respect his authority. He knew that they weren't interested in the young woman at all. They dragged before him. She was of no interest whatsoever. And he knew in the Old Testament laws, the witnesses, in extreme case, had to be the ones to throw the stones. So he makes what is one of the great wisdom judgments of Scripture. And there are moments in Scripture of intense wisdom where you see somebody reply in a tight, difficult circumstance with a wisdom that comes from God. And Jesus uses that here. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, they all melt away. And here, God gives a second chance to this young woman. God gives her a second chance. William Barclay has an excellent passage on this in his commentary. And he quotes the poem, "How I wish that there was some wondrous place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." The place of mercy. And what Jesus does, he offers this woman a place of mercy. And he says, he doesn't condemn her. In fact, he insists he had not come. There will be judgment at the end of times, but that is not now. John 3:17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus has come to save the world, not to condemn it. And John chapter 12, verse 14, we get the same idea coming out. "As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." This is a time of grace. We are living in a time of grace. Time when any condemnation that we deserve has been suspended to give us time to respond to God and find mercy. I can't remember if it was William Barclay or Carson who said this. "They know the thrill of exercising power to condemn. Jesus knows the thrill of exercising power to forgive." And so Jesus offers her the chance of mercy. And we're back to Christmas Evans, aren't we? At the gates of the graveyard. And we have justice and mercy meeting here. And justice says this woman is wrong and she requires justice. And Jesus says, yes, But there is mercy, because Jesus knows he is shortly to go to the cross and to take that bond which stands against her and stands against all of us and nail it to the cross and release us into mercy and forgiveness. There's a place where mercy flows. And we can throw ourselves onto Jesus and receive mercy, or we can harden our hearts and pretend that we don't need it. It's up to us. It's up to you and me to reach out and receive the mercy of Jesus Christ. William Barclay says, "Here was no easy forgiveness. Here was a challenge which pointed a sinner to heights of goodness of which he had never dreamed. Jesus confronts the bad life with the challenge of the good. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and leave this life of sin. Go and change your lifestyle. Go and change your mindset. Go and have a moral stock taking of your life. Go and look through your life and see what's wrong. Woman or girl, we don't know how old she was. Go and put your life right. You have a free pass to go and do that. You have the grace here to go and put your life right. That's mercy. That's mercy. But it's only mercy because, as we're going to celebrate now, Jesus Christ died for us upon the cross. And as we receive him in our hearts, into our lives, he forgives us and gives us mercy to go and face tomorrow with a second chance. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. It's based on the Old Testament. But it finds its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform again. We're going to bow our heads as they get themselves ready. And we're going to pray. Just quietly for a moment. Sit in this place of mercy. Just contemplate on mercy and justice, trying to find a solution to our problems. And then Jesus comes along and allows justice and mercy both to have their own way and for us to be free. Father, we want to thank you for the cross of Jesus. This place where the bond that stood against us was nailed to that cross, nailed to that wood, and our freedom was secured. Father, we want to thank you that that cross towers over history. It towers over this place. It towers over our life. We cannot live without reference to that cross, and we refer to it now with gratitude in our hearts, Lord. Thank you that you sent your Son to bear our sins upon that cross, to rise from the dead, and to step into our life in the 21st century and offer us mercy and grace and a new start. What a Saviour. What a salvation. We praise you in his name. Amen.